here. If people trickle in, they can join us. So I'm going to do another week here on 1 Corinthians, so we'll kind of pick up where we left off last week. I'll go ahead and open with a word of prayer. God, I just pray that you'd be with us this morning, as we know you are, as we look at this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church to address many issues and questions that they had. And just pray that you would open our eyes and hearts to see it maybe in new ways, and also help us to see how it applies to us today in our context, based on the context that it was originally written in. God, so we pray that you would lead us and guide us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Did you think that wasn't sound
young? All right. So I'm going to jump right in here. Last week we touched on the origin of 1 Corinthians and how, you know, there was the Corinthian church had written a letter, and then Paul was writing back to them to clarify some things. Actually, Paul wrote them a letter, they wrote him back, and then he wrote a letter in response to clear up some things. And as I said last week, I kind of divided the book into three sections, and we're going to jump into the second section, beginning in chapter 7, and we're going to look at some of the issues that Paul was addressing and what he had to say about them, and then we'll cover most of those today. Hopefully, we'll get everything covered. So, and I believe then next week we're going to start on 2 Corinthians. All right. So last week we touched on the opening section. He was addressing the dissension and the rivalry, and now he's also then in beginning in chapter 7, verse 1. If you have your Bible open, you can see what I'm talking about. So you have the beginning, the introduction, the talking about dissension and division and all of that stuff, and then beginning in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So there he is now beginning to address things that they had asked him about in a letter. And he starts by with a teaching on marriage. So the second section of the book is basically the biggest section of the book. And it goes from chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 12. So if you do a careful reading of that section, you'll notice that he is, in that entire section, he's addressing questions or issues that the Corinthian Christians had raised. So now, obviously, he's addressing something about marriage here. And he's saying, you know, because of the immorality, each man should have his own wife and things like that. There may have been some questions raised about, given the evil of the day, if they should even consider getting married or if they should remain celibate. And Paul is addressing those things. And he also addresses married couples and how they are to behave towards one another, even though the days were evil, and they should not, you know, stay away from each other, but they should be one. And he, you know, some of this stuff he's saying, I don't say this, but God says it. But then he goes into sections where he also says, this is not God, this is like Paul's opinion, you know. One of the parts that, to begin in chapter 7, verse 1, he begins to talk about how the immorality that's about, that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, and they should be married and be one and not be remaining apart because of the evilness of the day. And then, you know, in verse 7, verse 7 of chapter 7, Paul says, he gives this famous verse, you know, about, like, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And then if you bump forward to verse 17, there's a verse that's very similar to that. It says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. And then he goes on, and there's even some more, there's some teaching about remaining as you are when God found you, you know, like, don't become something different because you're a Christian now. You know, if you were a slave, don't worry, do not worry about it. If you can become free, do that, you know. Then he goes into, he's addressing men who had, like, grown-up daughters who were unmarried. And he's addressing that, saying, let them marry if they want to. You know, don't put a restraint on them. And so in verse 35, he says, this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So basically, with all of this talk about marriage and celibacy, if you look at the verses 7, 17, and 35 of verse 7, I think what Paul is really getting at here is he's saying, you know, bloom where you're planted. You know, be who you are in God no matter what your station in life is. I know as a young unmarried man in a Bible study, there were so many of these verses that were thrown out, like actually saying that we shouldn't get married and we should remain single and, you know, serve with God, that that's the highest thing you can possibly do, and that marriage is like a step down from that, you know. And which I don't think that is at all what Paul is saying at all. So any thoughts on this section before we move on?
I think some of it has to do with the times that I'm not sure where it is, but you can get married and lose your spouse because of persecution. He said something about not getting attached to different things. You kind of, I was thinking maybe that part of life is it's better not to marry.
I think, yeah, I mean, if you look, when he's talking about, in, like, verse 32, he says, you know, I want you to be free from concern. The one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord and how he may please the Lord, but the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how he may please his wife. His interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may both be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. I do not think, even there where there's like pretty strong language about saying basically if you're married, you're not going to be able to fully devote yourself to the Lord's work, where when you are married, you know, you're... when you're unmarried, you can, like, fully devote to God. I think we have to take a major step back and look at the context that it was written in. You know, obviously marriage is something that is very, it speaks of God. You know, it is like an institution that God put in place at the very beginning of creation. So obviously, I don't think that Paul is saying that marriage is bad. I mean, I just... That's not what he's saying.
It's good, but and then he goes on and says, but being single is better.
Right. I think he's seeing it as like, he's building a church right now. You know, he's building the church. And he is saying, I mean, but then you look at verse 7, you know, and he says, oh, I wish all men were even as I am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. I mean, he's giving a very much so an open door to the fact that I'm single and I really enjoy that. You know, I can give myself to the Lord's work fully without nothing else, you know. And he's saying, I like the way God has called me, but each man has his own gift from God. You know, some men have the gift of a wife from God. You know, Paul did not.
And the encouragement in the scripture to be unequally yoked, too, and coming together in the marriage covenant with someone of like faith, that together you can encourage one another,
right.
and pray together and worship together. You know, that's a great benefit too, especially when he says about your total devotion to the Lord. Well, you can do that in a married setting with your spouse,
yeah,
with one that loves the Lord.
There's a now we talked about patterns last week where he says now concerning. Another pattern with Paul is there's many times that he distinguishes between what he is giving as a command from God,
yeah,
versus when he's giving his point of view. And twice in here, like he says in verse 6, now as a concession, not a command, I say this.
Right.
I wish all of you were as myself.
Right.
Meaning, I wish everybody had the gift of remaining celibate and just being 100% for God. Because
right,
any worldly thing could. And he says, but then he clarifies, but each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. So he purely allows for those who are called to marry. But then he says, you know, I say it's good for them to remain unmarried as I am, but if they cannot, you know, exercise self-control, get married. And then down in 25, he says it again, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. So he's saying there's an urgency about the kingdom of God. And if you can give your all to that, great. But if you're called to marry, that's
right,
fine too. And then again, I'm not going through every verse here, but down at the end, I think it's significant at the very end of this chapter, he says, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. A wife who's bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, there again he's saying that's my
right,
my view,
right,
not a command of God.
Right.
She is happier if she remains as she is. And then he clarifies, and I think that I too have the Spirit of Christ, God. He's almost making an excuse saying, hey, don't get on my case because I didn't marry.
Right. Yeah.
You know, because some people pressure people to marry.
Mm-hmm.
Just so we all know how relevant this chapter is, if you look at Giovanna's left hand, you will notice that we have a newly engaged couple among us. Congratulations. I think it's interesting because we were just talking about this chapter, God's purposes for marriage. So. Congratulations, you guys. I thought everybody should know that this is very relevant for you guys. And we don't get on your case for deciding to get married. Paul is completely supportive.
And that was one of the things that I shared in the relationship that I had before. I very much loved Jill. And right before we got here, I just told Jim, this is one thing that I really, really missed in the relationship that I had previously, was just worshiping the Lord together with my wife. And, you know, I believe Jill's in glory, but there's a great... there's a great togetherness in worshiping together with your wife, or the wife with your husband, and worshiping the Lord. It's an incredible blessing.
Right. And so, like what Steve was pointing out there, and that's a very good point, and what Steve's pointing out there is when we're looking at the Bible and we're looking at what Paul had to say about this particular issue, it's very important that we actually read it for what it's saying. These are not, you know, he's saying, like, yeah, you know, I know for myself, there's times where it's like, man, like, I wish I could, like, do this for that person and this for that person. But, you know, my closest neighbors are my wife and children, and I want to serve them first. And yet I see need in the world. The world always has need. And it's like, there's moments where you're like, man, like, wish I could, like, you know, just go do that, you know. And, but yet I don't want to. I want to be faithful to what is closest, you know, my family. And in that I find a joy of service and giving. And yet, if I was for some reason single, you know, finding a way to, like, absolutely lose myself in giving to God all that I am and all that, you know, I can, that's a wonderful thing too. And it's not that, like, one is better than the other. I don't think Paul is saying that. He is saying that, you know, I really believe, and the commentary in the dictionary of Paul's letters, the writer, the person that wrote this here, they had a really good summation of it. And I'm going to try to find it here real quick. Timothy, I saw you had your hand up.
Yeah. I was going to say, I think it's important, too, that we remember, I mean, the Corinthians were, for the most part, a mess.
Yeah.
So some of Paul's instructions, you know, we talked about the context, which is key. So he in fact, he didn't say the same thing all the time. Like I saw a footnote in my study Bible that said that in 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells Timothy, he says, you know, I urge the young widows to remarry where you are. There is that context, and just to keep in mind that it was messy. Like Paul, there was no handbook on what he was supposed to do with these situations. I mean, there were some basic things in the Old Testament law, but he was kind of trying to navigate uncharted territory. We do have modern examples of that. I think I remember hearing from Stephen Shepherd that not all that long ago he was working either directly or indirectly with a tribe that had come to know Jesus, but the practice was for the men to have multiple wives. So you had these men who had not been Christians, now became Christians, yet they still had multiple wives. And it's like, what do? You tell them to pick one? I mean,
yeah.
Like, how does the gospel make its home in their lives? That's a tough thing to answer.
Yeah.
So Paul's in kind of in a similar situation, trying to make order out of chaos.
They had asked his view. I mean, this is the response to a question in the letter.
Yeah.
So he wasn't just dismounting theology.
And if you're doing marriage the way God intended, through that marriage, you are giving your all to God. Just because you're not going to a foreign country and serving as a missionary doesn't mean you're not giving your all to God. And his intention was that people should marry and create new beings and all that. Can't do that if everyone on the planet is running off to foreign countries and serving God. So each person has to do what God tells them to do. If God says you're supposed to be married, you get married. If God says you're not, you know. And even if you're not married, it doesn't mean you're supposed to go on a foreign mission.
Right.
And you're supposed to do the best you can where you are with what you've got.
Yep. That's a good point. I'm going to just read this little paragraph here in this dictionary. And here, Paul, the basis of Paul's instruction is once again the determinative role that the calling and gifting of God, play in one's life. And here again, though Paul himself prefers being single as the way of life most suited to serving God, the goal is to live, whether married, widowed, or single, in the kind of devotion to the Lord that corresponds to God's work in one's life and reflects God's character. I thought it was pretty well said. And, you know, like what Timothy was saying, you know, we can only speculate. There could have been many situations that Paul was actually thinking about while he wrote these things. It could have been just a blanket general thing. We don't know what he was addressing, you know, the people involved, the situations involved there. But I think ultimately, if we get in our minds and we, you know, get looking at one verse here and pull it out of context, it can start to get weird real quick. And when you look at it as a whole, it's a very actual hands-off saying, you know, be who you are in God. However God has called you to be, do that, you know.
You know, he says the same thing about rituals like holidays and holy days.
Yeah.
He said, you know, some observe, some don't. It's okay. I like the way he's not talking about legalistic about it. He really lets everybody be led by God and led by the Spirit. I mean, of course, that's not sin versus righteousness. We're talking about two righteous choices.
Yeah.
Hey, Matt, my dad mentioned it a little bit, but this is kind of connected. But in our one class that Timothy and I teach at the school, principles of Bible study, what we're trying to, like, one of the things we have to deal with students is, and I remember thinking this, there's this concept that the Bible is this gift-wrapped, miraculous thing that just, like, poof, God, you know, plopped down. And that, therefore, you know, we dismiss the human element of it and the reality of the human element. And there's this one part in the notes where we give, like, three or four examples that just remind us that this was a work of God and mankind. And even in the midst of the imperfections of mankind, you can see the perfection of God. And one of the examples is this. Then another one is when Paul asks them to bring the books and his cloak that he forgot. And we're like, did God, you know, because they have this idea that, like, God's, like, whispering in Paul's ear, and that's all he's writing. And we're like, he forgot his coat. It was a simple, very human thing to do. And another example is this one. He says, like, he makes it clear, I have no clear word from God on this, but here's my opinion on the matter. And I think it's important, just in general and interpreting these passages, we have to kind of loosen our grip. Because if you were just talking to another church leader and they said this, you know, and you might be like, oh, well, you know, I think it's important that, you know, if people are able to get married, you wouldn't really have a hard time disagreeing in that conversation. But when it's Paul and it's in the Bible, you're just like, whoa, you know, what do I do with this? You know? And I think we always have to remember that Scripture has that human element. We never dismiss that, you know, supernatural dynamic, that this is truly God's word. But it was God's word through people. And so, of course, you're going to have some of Paul's opinion in there. You're going to have, you know, I mean, you might even be willing to acknowledge that there were some scribal errors that were made, that there were, you know, but does that mean that God's word becomes flawed? It doesn't. I think it actually makes it more powerful because it shows that God could use flawed mankind to still bring about his word. But anyway, I think in approaching these types of passages, we have to be able to just kind of be like, okay, this is still, you know, I don't know, you just kind of have to reach in that grip. I joked with Aaron, and I don't know if I should say this, but we actually had a professor who, he's like, look, he's like, I think Paul was partly a male chauvinist. And he's like, I think that's somewhat to play here. And, you know, even to hear him say that, you know, the pastor's daughter in me was like, you heretic. but he was also just trying to kind of break us out of that thinking, and it ended up being a really helpful thing. So anyway, I think that applies.
It's very good. Because, I mean, we all know, if you look at the Psalms or at Ecclesiastes, you know, I mean, those were written by men. And, I mean, there's some pretty, very strong human elements in there. You know, was it David had a wish to bash his enemy's baby's heads on the rocks? And that's in the Bible. That's what he wanted to do. And, you know, I don't think God whispered in his ear, you know, to write that down. You know, it's like if he's just venting, you know.
And by contrast, verse 10, he attributes it to the Lord, not him.
Right.
To the married, I give you this charge, not I, but the Lord. And he speaks against the Lord.
And there, look at what he's doing in verse 10. He is protecting the institution of marriage.
Right.
Even though it has imperfections.
He's saying once you are married, you stay married.
He's saying, like, even, he is even saying to a woman who has an unbelieving husband, or to a husband who has an unbelieving wife, if they want to stay with you, you need to stay with them. You know, you're gonna. He's charging them to be unequally yoked.
And even down
to protect the institution of marriage.
Down in verse 14, I really like this one. That, now, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through this wife, his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. And I just think, you know, an unbeliever, as being one that when we got married, we both didn't believe, and then I started believing, or I returned actually. I could see the Holy Spirit working in ways that I can't in Robin's life, and I could see Him sanctifying her. That she now, you know, she's not you know, perfect, but she's not, she used to be really, like, violently against me coming to church. But now, she's, you know, much more approving of that, and she does, and she actually said that Jesus was Savior one time, and it's like, blew me away. I was like, I didn't ask you to say that, but I'm glad to hear you said that. And it's God works in a marriage. And even he says down here, otherwise your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. And I think it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And not because I actually tried, you know, arguing with Robin, you know, into the faith. But there's just, there is no argument.
Right.
Yeah. You know. And if I could just let the Holy Spirit do what he does, and I see a change in her, and of course, a change in myself, which is
right.
Not so striving and not so combative
right.
as I used to be, and just be more relaxing and let God do what he does best.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very good.
We see what Paul was saying as rules, if we think of it in terms of rules and regulations, it's not going to work. And if Paul's able to speak to the heart of the man, then there'll be discernment and it will work.
Right. Yeah, I mean, and what he's getting at, you know, whether it be a person who's unequal, has become a believer and is unequally yoked, or people who are single and wanting to be married, trying to think what other things, young women who want to be married but their fathers aren't letting them, or, you know, he's speaking actually to the fathers here in the latter part of the chapter. He's speaking to slaves. He's speaking to, in verse 17 through 20, he's speaking to them about circumcision. And he's saying, you know, basically he gets to the heart of the matter, and it, you know, and whether it be you being unequally yoked, you know, basically what he's calling you to is to love, you know, to stay and remain and be in that marriage. You know, and the people who are circumcised when they become believers, or who are uncircumcised when they become believers, you know, remain that way. There's no need to change that. If you're a slave, you know, you are now the Lord's freedman. You know, if you can become free, do that. But, you know, it's okay. You're going to be all right. And also, to fathers of unmarried young women, you know, let them marry if they want to. Or if you feel, basically he's saying, if any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly towards his daughter, then he can do what he wants. In other words, if there's a father who's just like, oh, I want my daughter to get married, you know, she wants to get married, I'm going to let her, you know. He's saying, he's basically like saying, like, I release you to, like, love your daughter, you know, let her be married if she, that's what she desires. It's not a sin to let her marry in light of the current persecution and things like that. So obviously I think there were some people who had some notions that no one should be getting married in Corinth, you know, because of how things were.
And weren't they expecting that this was the end of days, that they shouldn't get married because of that?
That they believed in an imminent return of God? I think that's probably true. I would guess that.
I've heard that.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's why he says you should remain as you are.
All right, well, if no one else has any more thoughts or comments about that, but we can always come back to that. If you're thinking about something and are trying to formulate it, we can always come back and talk about that later. I'm going to move into chapter 8. We're talking about liberty here. And Paul, in chapter 8, he lays down this... idea of about liberty. Now, in Corinth, as we talked about last week, there was like, I think, up to 12 pagan temples in the city to different pagan gods. So, in verse 4 of chapter 8, he says, he leads in with, or verse 1 of chapter 8, sorry, he says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there are no such things as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one." So he is addressing, I believe, a question that the Corinthians had about, should we have people eating food in temples, or food that has been sacrificed to pagan gods? And Paul goes on to lay out that in verse 4, he's saying, we know that these idols are not real. They're not real. They exist. They're an idol, but it doesn't. They're nothing. You know, they're not a god. So we have that knowledge, and so we know it's okay to eat food from idols, basically. But in verse 7, he says, "However, not all men have this knowledge, and some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience is being weak, is defiled." In other words, the notion that some of these Christians, you know, seeing other Christians eating food in a temple or eating food that was sacrificed to an idol would cause them to stumble and either A, think that it's okay to involve themselves in the pagan worship, or it would just be like, oh, well, then I guess we're not really different, and they would end up tumbling back into maybe pagan or backsliding out of their Christianity. So in verse 9, you know, he's saying, "Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." So, Paul basically, you know, he considered the disposition or the weakness of others based on, like, a knowledge that you have about things. He's saying not only is it a sin against your brothers, it's a sin against Christ. You know, you are basically undoing the work of Christ in that person's life. That's a very unloving thing to do. Well, I know it's okay, and it's it's my freedom, so I'm going to do it. I don't care. You know, people can just deal with it. That's not a very loving attitude, and that's basically what was going on here. We can discuss this a little bit, and then we're going to go into chapter 9, where basically Paul gives an illustration of how he walks this out. So, any thoughts, though, about that, about the freedom, the liberty that we have in Christ, and how it can be hurtful to people? Go ahead.
I know that Paul is saying that he doesn't have to eat food that sacrificed to idols. But what are you doing in a pagan temple in the first place, where you can get food?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Second of all, the food that's sacrificed to idols is then taken by the priests of that idol. So you're basically stealing food. So you're doing two things wrong there. You're in a temple that you don't belong in, and you're stealing food. So that could be your own mess, even beyond what you're doing to your brother.
Yeah. And, you know, based on what Paul's saying, there must have been, I mean, I think I understand what you're saying, and I ask the same questions. Like, why would a Christian want to be in a pagan temple? And yet, like, if you read the first part of the chapter, he's almost kind of like saying, you know, it's okay, you know, to be sitting there eating the food. So it's almost like Paul isn't saying it's wrong to be in the temple, like, which kind of blows my mind, you know. But And I don't know. I know, like in the Jewish Jewish temple, I think the food was all eaten by the priests, I believe. But I don't know how like these other temple practices would have been. I don't know.
From what I had to teach in my teaching days, the priests of those temples got food, and that's how they were supported.
Okay.
So yeah. You're stealing food from the priests.
Huh.
So stealing isn't a good thing, and being in a pagan temple isn't a good thing.
Yeah, I don't. And maybe some of maybe there was practices in some of these temples where like that was part of the worship was to come in and eat in the temple. I don't know. You know, maybe go ahead, Tim.
Yeah, they had. Well, first, it's important to view 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 specifically together, because Paul talks about this whole thing of the meat to the idols, like the whole way through. That's in view for him with these three chapters. The first thing to remember is that like this idolatry was so regular. I mean, like these temples, even so many, but so common. Like it was, you would have been a bit of an oddball not going to these feasts at the temples because everyone else was doing it. And it's one of those things that, you know, people did a lot of times without thinking really about it. Like, it was very social, in other words. Like, yes, there was the pagan element, but it was also a very social dynamic. So it's not that everybody who went there is like, let's go worship Satan. You know, they're like, hey, let's go get a meal together. Not quite like a restaurant, but maybe closer than we think. But Paul's concern is that for some people, they could not separate the meat that had been sacrificed to the idol from the pagan nature of the worship. They couldn't see that. They just thought that if you ate that meat, you were guilty in some way, shape, or form. So Paul says, that's okay. But when you come across those people, don't eat the meat. Because you're free to, sure. And you can say, well, get over it. You know, I have the right to eat this meat. Paul says, if you really love your neighbor, you're not going to. And at the end, he says this. I mean, he says you cannot drink the cup of the Lord, and you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. He says that in 10:21. That's a pretty strong statement. He seems to be concluding, like, stay away from the temple, first of all. Because he gives this whole warning in chapter 10. He basically says, you want to know the power of idolatry? You want to know the fire you're playing with? Look at the story of Israel.
Right, yeah.
He says, look at what happened to them. They thought they could handle it when they were sent into Israel and they did not take out all the pagan nations around them. And it killed them. And even when they were in the wilderness time, they stumbled into idolatry again and again. So he says, learn from their mistakes. You are playing with fire. Right, but the temple, stay away from those pagan temples, and then the meat that they would cook and serve the next days would be served in the marketplace, like the grocery store. And he says, you guys know that if you go to the deli meat, you know, the deli counter and order some of that meat, it doesn't have demons in it. But if you learn that it came specifically from a temple, for the sake of your brother who might be weak-minded. Which again, weak does not mean like bad. He's saying for those who are maybe, you know, I don't know, lesser, love them by not eating that meat. So he uses examples from his own life of, I could have done this, but I didn't because I love you all. And I could have done this, but I didn't because I loved you all. I put your interests above my own. So that's his whole call to love here. Hopefully that helps a little bit.
Yeah.
And there's a higher law, I think, where it says all things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. So even if something is allowed, it's kind of the way he was with being single and married, you know, that he was edified by a call to be single. And look what he produced in his life. Mm-hmm. And maybe he couldn't have done all that if he'd have had a family. Although Peter had a family, because it's talking about his mother-in-law, but
yeah.
But still, I think it's just, do we choose the high road? You know, do we go the extra mile?
Yeah. As a modern day example, mom and dad, they lived next door to a Cambodian family. When his son got married, they invited him over, and it was, I think it was Buddhist, but it was the whole ceremony. They had priests there, and I don't know, incense and all kinds of strange things, but it didn't influence mom and dad in their personal belief. However, you wouldn't want to bring someone there who's like just on the verge of, like, I know there's more to life than just this, and I'm not sure what it is, and you know, you wouldn't want to bring someone like that into that setting. That makes sense.
Yeah, that does make sense.
In conjunction with all this, I mean, he starts the chapter out by saying, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And, you know, in the latter part of the chapter, he talks about not making a brother stumble. You know what your Christian liberty is, and if you can walk in it without causing someone else to stumble, and there again, it comes back to the family, building one another,
right,
encouraging, and... I thought of this, and it always comes up in the church about alcohol. You know, Scripture doesn't say alcohol is bad, but it has bad effects if you allow it to. And so, you know, I know people that I think cause other people to stumble because they exercise their Christian liberty in that way, and others see it that may be weak in that, and this guy's, you know, a prominent figure in the church, and he enjoys alcohol. I might as well get drunk and stupid on it. I don't know, because he does. But so that in that context, we have to know the effects of how it may encourage or discourage or edify or tear down those brothers and sisters around us. And Jesus said, you know, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it's better that you wrap a rock around your head and jump into the water.
Right.
And I'm paraphrasing that, but you know, that's a pretty dangerous command.
And and you know, that example you brought up was one of, as I was thinking about it. And you know, it's not that you know, you come to a place in life as you grow in God and you grow in love, where it's like, you know, I don't need to have my freedom. You know, I don't need to have it if it because you want to love more than exercise your right to freedom. And so then it doesn't mean, though, that you're like, oh, like alcohol, you know, it's bad, you know, and we don't do it because that's wrong, you know. It's because of love, you know. And so you find yourself in a situation like Mike's parents, you know, out of love for their neighbor, they went through that ceremony. They probably were not the most comfortable in it, I would imagine. It was probably a little strange, and like, is this okay to even do? And you know, but you can even in that, you know, that you're in certain, when you're faced with certain situations, you can let the Holy Spirit lead you and guide you in what to do. And it's that you walk in love, you know, and so it's not some list of rules that we follow. It's we follow love.
And that's how I can be not double-minded. What Phil said is exactly why I don't drink. A secondary reason is my dad was an alcoholic, and I think I might be prone to misuse it. But here's what I'm trying to say. I don't condemn anyone who does.
Right.
Because I think it's allowed in moderation. But for me, as a pastor, you know, I don't need to give some weak person an excuse to misuse or fall into an addiction because they see me do it. And I don't need it. So, and it costs more than Pepsi. Which is a third reason. When I was a poor college student, I did get drunk on beer one time. And I decided, A, it was too expensive, and B, I got sick on it. So I decided to give it up.
And you know, there's a lot of things like that. I think I shared this with Giovanna, because, you know, and going to a church before, you know, they were don't drink and don't smoke and all this stuff. And yet the pastor was walking around with about a 58-ounce coffee mug, you know. And it wasn't that big, sorry, Steve. But
I just got a refill.
Where's your heart at? I mean, where's your heart at? And how's it reflect love? And
yeah.
And so I'm too much wrong for you. But the fact that love edifies, you know,
yeah.
Knowledge puffs up, but love does edify. So if we can love and edify one another, you know, at the table or...
Matt, tell them about the phrase that pastor in Philadelphia said.
He was talking about following the signs of the Advent. But in the middle of that sermon, he said, it empowers us to sacrifice. I've never heard anybody say that it empowers. Yes, it allows, it blesses us and all that stuff, but I've never heard anybody say that loving God empowers us to sacrifice. And I thought that was a really deep statement.
Empowers us to sacrifice.
Yeah, for his sake.
Yeah.
And you know, the statement that people often use is your actions speak louder than your words. And, you know, for the Christian, that's very true. We can talk about the gospel all we want, but if our actions don't line up with the gospel and they conflict with the gospel, then it's going to cancel out pretty much what we say.
Yeah. And I know and God uses everybody in different ways. And my brother Tim had a wonderful outreach of the kingdom of Christ going in the bars and sitting with people, just talking and listening. And I really think a lot of people were impacted. You know, and he didn't get go in there to get drunk. He went in there to love people. And I know he did that. I don't have that gift. He did. I'm going to try it. But, you know, we have to... Like Paul says in the earlier parts of chapter 7, to recognize the gifts that God has given you, whether you're married, whether you're single, you know, and in whatever way, these chapters all interconnect with one another.
Yeah.
Matt?
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, we don't typically have around here any temples to idols. We do have stores that sell things that would be dedicated to their worshiping their God. For example, halal chicken has been blessed by an imam in the Muslim faith. So if somebody goes into the grocery store and picks up a pack of halal chicken because it's less expensive to feed their family, and somebody else sees that, oh, they're picking up the Muslim chicken, they must go, oh, no. It's not a Muslim chicken.
Right.
Chickens don't have religion. It's chicken that's food. You eat it.
Yeah.
It's cheaper, you can feed your family better.
Right.
And perhaps if somebody says that to them or about them, they can respond, this chicken was cheaper, I'm eating it.
Yeah.
It's not bad for me to eat chicken that was blessed by an imam. But back then they didn't have that opportunity. I mean, they might have had the opportunity to say, no, I can eat it because. But they didn't have it. It was directly in a temple.
Yeah, it was so tied to
yes.
that worship.
Yes.
Of, yeah. Yeah, it was a kind of a different...
Oh, you can finish
yours. No, I was just saying, it's like a different, like, here again, the word context.
Yes.
You know, it's like...
This is just a really simple point. As we're talking about not causing others to suffer, I think the place we live this out very easily without necessarily thinking about it is with our own children. Because when you talk about, like, sacrifice, like, that's a place where I think love is so immediately in place, typically. And so the things that we're willing to not do for the sake of the good of our children and the sake of their understanding of God and their knowledge of Him, it's like you often don't even think twice about it. It's
yeah.
like, well, of course I'm not. I won't do that if that's going to cause my own child to stumble. And I was just thinking, it's a neat example, and even how Phil was saying, like, causing one of these little ones. I mean, a lot of times it is, you know, it's the little ones that are in our care, whether it's our biological children or if we're teachers, and, you know, whatever it might be. But I just think that's a neat way that we see this play out, and we may not even acknowledge it as that. And then, sadly, you see situations where parents aren't willing to, you know, kind of set aside some of those things that are going to cause children to stumble, and they sometimes later in life will. But, yeah, like that was just one place I was like, man, I wouldn't think twice about not doing something if it was going to cause Asher to
And so maybe we need a greater and bigger view of our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, and you know, Paul often used words like my little children to, you know, his the believers in his churches. So yeah, that's a very good point. Go ahead, Timothy.
Just with Advent and thinking about the incarnation, Paul says in 9:22, he says, "To the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." And when you think about what Christ did as the ultimate example of laying down your liberty, no one required God to come in human form. But as Paul talks about, you know, in Philippians chapter 2, you know, Christ emptied himself. And you want to talk about giving up what he didn't have to give up. He came down and became weak as we are weak, so that we all could be, you know, redeemed.
Yeah.
And it's the ultimate example of using your liberty with love.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah. As Timothy had mentioned a minute or two early, chapters 9 and 10 kind of connected to chapter 7. Paul goes in chapter 9, he then kind of gives a self-illustration of how he walks out this liberty, his use of liberty. In verses 1 and 2, he establishes the fact that he was indeed an apostle. And basically he goes through here then and begins to spell out kind of like how he did this. You know, so verse 4, he's like, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a wife? And he basically goes through and says, like, I could have done these things, but I chose not to. You know, I chose to. He basically, the writer, the person who wrote this dictionary, believed that there was people in Corinth who were criticizing him for not receiving pay, and he chose not to take the pay, and he was basically saying he chose not to do that. Trying to find the verses here. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe of me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. And this is, Timothy had read chapter or verse 22 here. And he just goes through and says, you know, to the Jews I become a Jew, so that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law. And they're not being under the law myself. And, you know, so that he wraps that up by saying, to the weak, I'm weak, then I might win the weak. You know, I become all things to all men. And then also in verses 23 through 27, he basically gives, like, this call. He uses the analogy of a race. and self-control. So basically, at the root of this use of liberty, this loving of others in our liberty, he calls for self-control. You know, just be self-controlled. Allow yourself, choose to be governed in what you do. And then, as Timothy had said earlier, then he moves into chapter 10, and he gives this very, very sobering recount of what happened to the nation of Israel in the wilderness, and as they came into the promised land. In verse 11 and 12 of chapter 10, he writes, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And then he also talks about the way out. And this is just, I think this is one of the most, when it comes to growing in our walk in God and becoming people of self-control and love, I think that verse 13 here is just so key. And he says, "No temptation has overtaken you but what is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." And then he gives a call to flee from idolatry. This use of our liberty, I think it comes down, as Paul has even said too, you know, about love and about just being, controlling oneself, letting God control us and choose the good thing. You know, just, I've had this, I don't know why, in the last couple of weeks I've had this, like, thing in my head I just can't get out, and when I feel like I'm seeing it every time I read the Bible, it's do not cease from doing good. Just continue to do good no matter what you're faced with, no matter how hard it seems, no matter how easy it seems, just do not cease from doing good. And, verse 13, basically, it's like, you know, even when there's a temptation for you to take up your rights and to do what you want, you know, take the way out, the way of love. Don't cease from doing good. Any thoughts? I think we're going to probably wrap up about there. We're like almost five after. I, of course, did not get to everything in 1 Corinthians still, but good conversation anyway. I really like that. Any thoughts? Any closing thoughts from anybody? Who knows? Maybe we can do a third week of 1 Corinthians. I don't know if I'll be here next week teaching, because Mary will probably have be giving birth to a baby in the next week, so...
Well, that's a valid excuse.
Yeah. All right. Well, I will close with some prayer here. So, God, we just thank you for Paul's call to love our brethren, to love the people around us by not being selfish in our liberty, by laying ourselves down. And, God, we thank you that you're the gift of your Son empowers us to sacrifice, that in seeing giving up of liberty, the giving up of rights that Jesus exampled in becoming like us, that we can then find the power to do the same in our own lives. And we just thank you for that, God. God, make us, help us become people who do not cease from doing good. That we would be people who, no matter what happens in our lives, that we continue to do good and take the way out, the way of love. And we just pray these things in your name. Amen.